Now we turn to the Bible and to the Gospel of Matthew once again, which we began to read last week in chapter 1, and we continue now from verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let's hear God's word together. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What are you going to call him, or what are you going to call her? That's the question people always ask when the news of a newborn baby is announced. And to be frank, it's a question that carries with it considerable responsibility. When parents select a name for their offspring, they are choosing something which, unlike the nappies, is going to be attached to the child for life. And all kinds of hazards, therefore, attend the decision. Some parents are pressurized by other members of the family. I shall be eternally grateful that my own parents steadfastly resisted the suggestion of my imperious maternal grandmother that I should be called Jabez after her own father. Other parents aren't pressurized, but they are thoughtless. One's heart bleeds for all those victims of parental negligence in this name-choosing business who've been sent out into a cruel world as Dickie Bird or Norman Castle or Sandy Shaw. There was even a boy in my own neighbourhood as a child, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Cross, who, believe it or not, had called their son Chris. One can only hope that such blunders are unintentional. It isn't always so. In Africa, where I lived for a few years, parents sometimes displayed quite deliberate eccentricity in this matter of names. There was a Kenyan child born, I was reliably informed, in the back of an old Ford V8 in the 1940s, and his parents had christened him Motokar. M-O-T-O-K-A. That's not a bad name, actually, for an African, Motokar. And there was a Ugandan, I'm told, who may well be still alive today, whose parents indicated their choice of academic career for their son by giving him the name Oxford University Press. I've often thought it would be much safer if responsibility for the naming of babies were taken out of the hands of parents altogether. And, of course, in the case of this baby that we're thinking about this morning, that's exactly what happened. Joseph and Mary did not choose what they would call their newborn son. They were told his name by divine revelation. Luke tells us how that revelation was given to Mary, while Matthew, in the passage we just read, records Joseph's experience. Now, those of you who were here last week will recall that Matthew, in the opening section of his gospel, has given us the family tree of this man, Joseph, a genealogy that establishes not just his descendancy from Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, but also his affiliation to the royal lineage of David, the king. Matthew may even be implying in these opening verses of genealogy that Joseph would have been the heir to David's throne, had David's dynasty not fallen into powerlessness and obscurity many years before. He may then have only been a carpenter by trade, as we know from Luke's gospel, but He had some noble blood in his veins, and it shows. Joseph was a morally minded and God-fearing man. That's clear in these opening verses of our section today, isn't it? That's why, of course, when he discovered that his fiancée, Mary, was pregnant, it came as such a shock to him. I say fiancée, that's not actually really the right word. It may give us a false impression. They weren't officially married yet, that's true, but they were betrothed, which was a state of commitment in Jewish society of that time, stronger than engagement, though slightly weaker than marriage. Cohabitation hadn't taken place yet, but the two were legally bonded and could only be separated by a legal divorce. Joseph had been faithful to the principles of premarital chastity that prevailed in his Jewish culture and had had no sexual relations with his bride-to-be. So he could interpret her pregnancy, of course, in only one way. She'd been with another man. Many a fiancé in such circumstances would have gone through the roof. Indeed, it's hard to believe Joseph took the news calmly. I guess among the gossips of the village, he would have been the prime candidate to blame for this unfortunate situation. But Matthew tells us there was a commendable lack of spite in his response towards Mary, nevertheless. Understandably, he doesn't feel he can continue with the marriage. But because he realizes that a divorce of a betrothed woman carried with it great public scandal, and wishing to avoid imposing such public humiliation upon Mary, he resolves he will conduct the necessary legal separation privately and with as little fuss as possible. And that's when it happened. A dream. A dream, I guess, like no other dream Joseph had ever had before. Indeed, a dream rather like those ones we read about in the Old Testament, in the stories of Joseph or Daniel. A dream perhaps even more vivid and lucid than theirs, because it leaves no residue of doubt about its meaning. An angel appeared to him in a dream, we're told, and informed Joseph that his fiancée Mary had not been unfaithful to him at all. On the contrary, she had been chosen by God for a most unique role. She would be the mother of a supernatural child, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the virgin birth is a doctrine which has suffered more ridicule, perhaps, than any other doctrine at the hands of skeptics, especially in recent years. Some of them say that Matthew made the story of the virgin birth up because he'd misunderstood this text from Isaiah that he goes on to quote in verse 23, "A virgin will be with child." It's true that the Greek word in the Greek translation Matthew uses for virgin there does mean virgin, at least normally, but say the scholars, the original Hebrew word that stands behind that Greek word was much looser in its meaning. It could mean simply a young woman. There was no intention on the part of Isaiah the prophet to imply a supernatural birth in that passage, they insist. Well, even if Matthew was so cavalier in his telling of the gospel story that he would make bits of it up just to for his own convenience, to fulfill prophecies like that, which I personally don't believe for a moment, the fact is, of course, that this miraculous conception is corroborated quite independently by Luke, who, as we said earlier, seems to have had access to Mary's account of it all. And of all the evangelists, Luke is the most scrupulous historian. So if the virgin birth was a fiction, it was not just a fiction concocted by Matthew. I think we would have to conclude it was a fiction concocted by Joseph and Mary themselves. Of course, I have met those who would say that's precisely what happened. Faced with an embarrassing lapse in their premarital chastity, Joseph and Mary conspired, as only ignorant peasants could, to fabricate this preposterous explanation of the resulting pregnancy. An explanation as preposterous, perhaps, as that woman I read about a few months ago who claimed that she had been abducted by aliens from outer space and made pregnant by artificial insemination in a flying saucer. Well, one can sympathize, of course, with such incredulity. The virgin birth is an extraordinary claim. And if that's all there was to it, then one could be excused doubting it. But the point is, of course, that the baby concerned turned also into a most extraordinary man. The credibility of the virgin birth hinges upon the credibility of Jesus' claims to deity, Jesus' claims to have risen from the dead before many witnesses. This is not an isolated miracle. And that, of course, brings me back to this question of names. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This then was to be the baby's given name, the name which Joseph must announce at his circumcision, thus acknowledging himself to be the child's legal father, Jesus. Or in its original Hebrew form, which Joseph himself would have used, Joshua. It means Jehovah saves, or as Michael Green rather more racily renders it, God to the rescue. It was the Latin poet Horace who laid down some famous rules for the composition of classical drama. And one of those rules was, never introduce a god into the plot unless the story has got into such a terrible tangle that only a god could possibly unravel it. Well, this name the angel gives, you see, points to the fact that according to the Bible, that precisely is our human predicament. We have got into such an awful mess, only God can unravel it. A mess, notice, created specifically, according to the angel, by our moral failures. He will save, he will rescue his people from their sins. Now, of course, many Jews in the days of Joseph were hoping for a messianic deliverer, a savior. But few were actually anticipating this kind of savior, a savior from sin. The angel is putting down a very early marker here about the nature of Jesus' mission. God had indeed come to the rescue of his people, as the prophets had always insisted he would, but not in a military sense, as most of Joseph's Galilean contemporaries would have supposed. No, the eye of God discerned that the human drama was in such a mess that mere political change would only scratch the surface. A far more radical revolution in human history was demanded if tragedy was to be avoided and the human story was to have the happy ending God planned for it. And such a revolution could be achieved only by the introduction of God himself into the plot. Call his name Jesus. God to the rescue. Because he will save his people from their sins. Ironically, Jesus' biggest problem when he grew to be a man would not be persuading men and women of his supernatural identity, though of course that would not be easy. But his even bigger problem would be convincing them that a rescue from sin was the sort of salvation they really needed. Which brings us to the other name the angel gives to the baby in this passage. At least, I say the angel gave it. If you look at the punctuation of our NIV, and if you read many commentators, you'll see that it's a common view that verses 22 and 23 are an insertion into the text by Matthew, a commentary by Matthew on the way that what was happening fulfilled this Old Testament scripture. But you can, you know, make quite a good case for saying that the angelic communication in Joseph's dream embraces this paragraph too, right down to the end of verse 23. Because the verb in verse 22 is perfect. All this has taken place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, which is exactly the way the angel would have said it. If that's the right way to read it, then Matthew is telling us that it wasn't he who made this connection between Jesus' birth and the ancient prophecy he quotes. He's suggesting that God himself pointed Jesus' own parents to this connection between their son and the child the prophet had spoken about. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The prophet in question was Isaiah. He lived 8 centuries earlier, during days of great trouble in the little country of Judah. Judah was threatened in those days by a powerful military alliance. And Ahaz, who was the Davidic king at that time, he's actually mentioned in Matthew's genealogy in verse 9, Ahaz, we're told, was reduced to a trembling wreck as a result of this threat. Well, God told Isaiah the prophet to go and see the king. Tell the king he doesn't have to be afraid of this military alliance that he's confronting. Tell him nothing's going to happen. Tell him that I, the Lord, will deliver him from this coalition of enemy forces that terrify him. And if his knees are still knocking together when you've told him that, Isaiah, tell him to ask me for a sign to prove my intention. He can choose anything he likes, anything as difficult as he likes, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. I'll do it to confirm my promise of deliverance for him, says the Lord. But astonishingly, Ahaz refuses the offer. I will not put the Lord to the test, he responds, which I suppose you could read as being a rather laudable response. Especially when you realize he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy when he says that, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But it's quite clear from the text of Isaiah and from Isaiah's response to Ahaz that the king's attitude was not as pious as maybe it seems on the surface. When he says, when the Bible says, do not put the Lord to the test, of course, what the Bible is prohibiting is the mentality that solicits signs from God as a condition for faith, that tries to give God an ultimatum. I won't believe in you, God, unless you work a miracle for me. That kind of attitude the Bible forbids. But that's quite different from what was happening in Isaiah's day. It was God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, who was graciously offering a sign to this nervous and vacillating King Ahaz. Look, he says, I know you're afraid. I know it's hard to trust me in this situation. It's a desperate situation. I recognize that. I'm prepared to make a concession in such circumstances. Tell me what it is would convince you that my sovereign control of history is dependable. Do you want me to write my signature in the sky? Do you want me to generate an earthquake? I want you to believe in me, Ahaz. I'm willing, as a special favor, to make it as easy as possible for you to believe in me. But Ahaz says, no. Not, no, I believe in you anyway, God. There's no need to give me a sign. But rather, no, I'm not going to believe in you, God, and nothing you could do would ever persuade me otherwise. That was Ahaz's attitude. We know, in fact, from the historical account of the whole incident in Kings that Ahaz had already decided, long before Isaiah came to see him, that he was not prepared to tread the path of faith. He had chosen instead the path of diplomatic maneuver. His plan was to, believe it or not, plunder the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem, send the gold thereby acquired as a tribute money, as a bribe, to the Assyrians, with the message, Dear Tiglath-Pileser, Emperor of Assyria, Sir, Your Majesty, I, little Ahaz, am here besieged by the armies of Syria and Israel. Please come and save me, your groveling servant Ahaz. P.S., here's something for your trouble. Ahaz, in other words, intended to shelter under the umbrella of a superpower. No faith at all. So the king was not demonstrating demure piety when he refuses Isaiah's offer of a sign. He's rather scathingly indicating his contemptuous skepticism. What's the use of a silly sign? Don't bother me with all that religious, superstitious stuff now, Isaiah. If Judah's going to get out of this mess, it will be by my political diplomacy, not your supernatural deliverances. That was Ahaz for you. And of course, it was just at that point in the conversation that Isaiah made this famous prediction. Ahaz, you are an exasperatingly stupid man, he says. First you try my patience, says Isaiah, and that's irritating enough, but now you are trying the patience of God too. He's given you every opportunity to trust him. He's even willing to supply whatever supernatural credentials you require, and you aren't interested, are you? Who needs faith, you say to yourself, when a few gold bars can have the might of Assyria on your side? Well, you've made a bad choice, Ahaz. And God's patience is now exhausted. Since you're too faithless even to take God up on his gracious offer of a sign, he will give you a sign nevertheless. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. To kings like you, Ahaz, who put their faith in power politics, he will be a sign of judgment. But to humble souls, who unlike you are willing to put their trust in God, this child will be a sign of deliverance. He will be God with us. Emmanuel. It's by no means clear, actually, how exactly that prophecy was fulfilled in Ahaz's own day. We know Isaiah regarded his own children as signs and portents and gave them names which were mini prophetic oracles in their own right. But it is by no means clear that this Emmanuel child was one of Isaiah's own children to be identified with them. Indeed, the name Emmanuel recurs several times during the early chapters of Isaiah, and there's quite a good case that can be made for linking it to a very famous messianic prophecy which occurs in chapter 9 and which at Christmas time we often read. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Mighty God. Emmanuel. God with us. That certainly seems to be how the angel took the prophecy. This supernatural child would not only be divine in the power to save with which he was endued, he would be divine in his very person and nature. That's why he would be conceived of the Holy Spirit, not simply endowed with the Holy Spirit. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. What was it again Horace had said about drama? Never introduce a God into the plot unless you've made such a mess of it that only a God could sort it out. But such, you see, is our need. In all kinds of ways, we human beings face crisis situations, like the one Ahaz faced. Some of us here are struggling with illness, serious illness. And we are afraid, as Ahaz was. Some of us have had to face bereavement. We are broken with sorrow. Some of us have had to face redundancy at work. Some of us have had profound disappointments in our relationships. Some of us have broken engagements and marriages. There are many such anxiety-generating emergencies that fall upon us human beings. And each one of them presents us with a choice, you see. We can either trust God in that situation, or we can trust in ourselves. The same is true of the greatest crisis of all, one which will confront each and every one of us, irrespective of our good fortune or lack of it in this world. The day of judgment will confront each of us with a crisis, a judgment. And in that situation too, we can either trust ourselves or trust in God. For all of us, when we confront those kinds of choices, the baby in the manger is a sign. God with us. A sign, first of all, that God understands our troubled situation. Secondly, that he cares about our troubled situation. Thirdly, that he desires to share our troubled situation. And fourthly, that he has bent his divine omnipotence to rescue us from our troubled situation. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He invites us to prove that name is true. As he said to Ahaz, don't be afraid, believe. Trust the Lord in this situation rather than your own resources. In fact, do you notice a slight difference in the way the angel speaks about these two names for the new baby that we thought about this morning? In verse 21, he says to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus. But when he speaks about the other name, in verse 23, he says, they will call him Emmanuel. Not an imperative directed to Joseph this time, but a prediction that other people would give to this baby this name, Emmanuel. Who are this they? The angel, in fact, has departed from the original Old Testament text to use that third-person plural form, so he's drawing attention to it. Could it be he's indicating to us that the coming of this child leaves us with a choice to make, a very ultimate and fundamental choice? Some will recognize his divine credentials and believe in him. He is God with us, they will say. But the tacit implication is there will be others. Others like Ahaz, perhaps, who fail to see the sign because they do not want to see it, because they have deliberately turned a blind eye to it. Some who will not have this king to rule over them. Some, perhaps, who like Herod, another king of whom we will read in a week or two's time, will seek to kill that child. It's interesting that just as Ahaz's unbelief meant eventually exile for Judah, so the hostility of Herod meant eventually exile for Jesus. Tell me, what is it really that stops you from being a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning? Ahaz, you know, in that story that our text from Isaiah comes from, he's really a classic example, isn't he, of the hardened heart. His unbelief wasn't just a state of ignorance or even of weakness. It was a state of deliberate choice. He'd made up his mind. No miracle on earth was going to make him change his mind. How much of a miracle would it take to make you change your mind? Some of us like to make out, don't we, that our unbelief is all intellectual. It's evidence we want. Prove it to me, we say. Now, I think Ahaz rather indicates that the bottom line is our unbelief isn't a matter of intellect at all. It lies in the will, doesn't it? It was certainly so for me, I remember, in the days before I became a Christian. I had a vested interest in my unbelief. I didn't want Christianity to be true. The moral and practical implications of such a proposition were far too disturbing. So let me ask you, is it really intellectual doubt that is your problem? You know, things like the virgin birth being so difficult to believe. Is that really the problem? Or could it not be closer to the truth that, like Ahaz, it is your own spiritual pride, your own moral obstinacy, your own intransigent independence that is the barrier? There's no escaping from it, you see. The Bible insists that God is looking for faith. His people are people who trust in him, That's how they are to be distinguished. Trust is what he's looking for. He says to us, as he said to Ahaz, if you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Let go of the reins of your self-determination. Stop insisting that you must be in control. Like Ahaz, we have our precious plans, don't we? Our precious self-determination. We don't like it when the Word of God invades our lives, threatens our self-made security. We prefer to live in a fantasy world without God than to introduce God into the plot, the drama of our lives, to sort out our mess for us. I ask you again, what would it really take to make you a Christian? What sign do you need to see? The believer looks to that Bethlehem nativity scene 2,000 years ago and sees the sign it needs there. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, God to the rescue. No doubt we shall get many Christmas presents this year, some very valuable, but none more precious than that baby in the manger for those who have eyes of faith. Let's pray together.